tonight for your word, which of course reveals to us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he came and that he died and that he arose again. And through his death and resurrection, there was an adequate sacrifice made for all sin, for all time. And that all one has to do to avail themselves of forgiveness of sin, of a new life provided in Christ, and an eternal destination in heaven is but to simply believe on the finished work of Christ upon the cross. And so we're thankful for your word through which we can be born from above. And we thank you, Father, for the new life you provide for those who respond to Christ by simple faith. We pray tonight that your Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher and that we might be benefited by these things that we expose our hearts to tonight. We pray, dear Father God, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I see some familiar faces, and I'm speaking on a subject tonight that I spoke on at McKinley or at Heritage Trail Bible Church last Sunday, and it is the doctrines of seeds and weeds, or trees and roots. And before we begin tonight, I might begin by saying that the Oriental mind thinks quite differently than that of a Western mind. The Jew, of course, is an Oriental. And if one can search out the characteristics of the Hebrew mind, how they thought, and interpret the Word of God in the light of the graphic illustrations or meanings which were not readily seen on the surface, they can better understand the Word of God. We, as Westerners, speak quite bluntly, and we state a truth in such a way that the surface is immediately expressed and seen, but not true with the Oriental. He, in fact, prefers to couch his words in delicate symbols which force the hearer to plunge beneath the surface to obtain a more profound meaning. I suppose that the parables found in Matthew chapter 13, which are 7 in all, would beautifully illustrate that principle. Even the Lord Jesus, with the woman at the well, spoke of a well of water that would not require a bucket, but would actually be in her and would spring up into everlasting life. She thought in terms of a pail with a handle and literal H2O. But the Lord Jesus had in mind something far greater than that. Now, this was not uncommon throughout the Word of God for the Lord Jesus to speak in such terms as this, because invariably he was using that which they were familiar with to set forth a principle in the spiritual realm which had a far greater meaning and, of course, a more lasting effect upon one who could see that spiritual truth. Consequently, we have tonight in our study two trees. And why don't we begin tonight by looking at Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. If you're taking notes, and if I would have gone back this morning to the church, I could have had handouts for each of you, for we did hand some out last Sunday, but sorry to say I did not. I forgot last night to pick them up. Although I wasn't sure I was going to be here tonight, but as it worked out, here I am. We begin tonight in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And as we think of the doctrine of trees, we have the first mention of the tree, and I might add that doctrinally speaking, the book of Genesis provides a basic law by way of interpretation. It's called the law of first mention. If one follows the meaning of a principle or truth as it's given in the book of Genesis throughout the entire 66 books of the Bible, you will find that there is a logical and coherent and consistent principle carried throughout the entire Bible. So this is interesting. And in fact, as we think of doctrinal principles which we learn from the New Testament, those doctrinal principles can be backed by the Old Testament typology. And so consequently, the new is concealed in the old is revealed in the new. And as we read the New Testament and understand it, we then can go back to the principles of works and law. It opens up like a flower in the light of the finished product, which of course we become in Christ. All right, Genesis 1, verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. Now I want you to underline, or note at least, the words yielding fruit, or the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. Now this is a fixed scientific fact. And the law is evident and still with us today. Apple trees produce apples. Peach trees produce peaches. Plum trees produce plums. Orange trees produce oranges. But this is not only true in the natural realm, this principle is also true in the spiritual realm, which is where we're headed. But we're looking at a tree. For you see, as we study trees, different kinds of trees are used in the Word of God to symbolically represent man in terms of what they are intrinsically, what they are in their character. Consequently, they're either good or they're bad. Now, not only are trees used to illustrate men, whether they are descendants of Adam and offsprings of a first tree, as we think of the tree of death, but as we think of the second tree, the cross of Christ, the tree upon which Jesus Christ was crucified. For it is written, Galatians 13, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And of course, Jesus Christ hung on a tree, and because of the curse involved in Genesis 2:17, the Lord Jesus provided a payment in meeting the demands of that curse so that the believer could produce fruit after a new tree or a different kind. Now, as we think of trees, a fig tree is used to represent Israel politically. An olive tree is used to represent Israel religiously. In Romans 11, you recall, the tree is cut down, but a stump is left, into which is grafted the church. But the Apostle Paul in chapter 11 of Romans mentions the fact that the church will be raptured, and when that takes place, he will pick up the original branches and graft them back into the original root, which of course would be more logical and easier for God to do than to take Gentiles and place them into Christ, who was a Jew. But again, a tree is used to illustrate the principle. The same principle is true as we think of an Assyrian called by Ezekiel the cedar of Lebanon in Ezekiel 31. Nebuchadnezzar is also likened to a tree as we looked, and I guess we didn't do it here, but we did up there in Daniel 4, as a tree was used to illustrate the great Babylonian Empire. We think of the mustard tree in Matthew 13, one of the parables, one of the seven parables in Matthew 13, which we will get to this evening. And this mustard seed, which is really a bush, naturally, becomes a monstrosity in something unusual because it turns into a very huge tree, which has an impact or an influence on the entire world. The tree there illustrates religion or Christendom at large. And the reason why it's a monstrosity is because the true Church of Christ makes up the smallest minority group in the world. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Broad is the way to destruction, and many there are that are on that road. But narrow is the way to righteousness, and few there are that are on that road." Indicating the fact that the true Church of Jesus Christ, made up of true, born-again children of God, those who have placed their faith in Christ, make up the smallest minority group in the world. But organized religion, as we think of something external, is ever-growing and becoming increasingly large. And it will indeed have an influence on the entire world, and God's wrath is going to fall upon that great Babylonian whore, the mother of harlots, which will call back all of the religious daughters to Rome, and God's wrath will be poured out upon Rome and that religious system according to Revelation 17. So when we think of the true church, we think of a spiritual, invisible organism produced by the Spirit of God in a very supernatural way. For when an individual responds to the gospel of grace and personally places their faith in what Christ accomplished for them upon the cross, God performs a miracle inside of them, and they become brand new creations in Christ. And that means they've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. And that's where the second seed and the second tree comes in. So technically, a tree divides mankind, or a cross divides mankind, or Christ divides mankind. If I'm outside of Christ, I'm an Adam, and an Adam all die. That means the fruit of the first tree, which is death, permeates my heart and mind and produces dead fruit. If I know Christ as my personal Savior, I've been born of a new seed. For that which is of the flesh is flesh, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, but that which is of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you need a new seed. You need a new life. You need a new tree. You need a new root system. You need something within that can produce acceptable works and fruit, which is acceptable to God. And apart from a new seed, apart from a new tree, apart from new roots, man is incapable of producing works or fruit which is acceptable to God. And no matter how successful they may appear to their fellow man, and no matter how well they're able to put an economic package together so they can retire at 39 with $4 million in the bank, no matter how many orphanage homes they may have built to get out of paying taxes, no matter how much money they may have given to the United Fund or Way, no matter how many churches they may belong to religiously, if this individual does not have a new seed within, if a new tree does not reside within his heart, all the works that he produces, though applauded and approved by men, stack up before God, Isaiah 64:6, as filthy rags. And thus they fall under the indictment of Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. We've all gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 through 12 and verse 23. Now we look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, and we have these words. As we look at the tree that created all the problems. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. As the result of this tree, or partaking of this tree, man would die internally. He would die spiritually. As the result of partaking of a tree, the byproducts of this tree would permeate his heart and consequently produce through his life fruit that would be totally unacceptable to God. Now, as we think of that principle, let us turn now to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 3, to begin with. Matthew chapter 3. Now the Lord Jesus came to give life, to give light, and light would be the life of men. He says, the words that I speak unto you are spirit and life. Man needed a new tree. He needed a new seed. He needed a new root system. And so as we think of a tree, maybe I could start with a tree here if I can draw one. And we'll put, see if I can draw a tree here. Nice. Now, this actually is the tree of death. And all of the fruit that this tree produces because of Genesis 2:17 is dead fruit. And Romans 1 would illustrate the dead works, which were obviously dead to God. Galatians chapter 5. Verses, 17 through 19, or 20, somewhere in there, gives us the works of the flesh which are manifested, which are these. And you have all of the works of the flesh. Now, you remember Galatians 2:20, but the fruit of the Spirit, so put down another tree here. We'll try to duplicate it. So here we have the second tree, the tree of life in Christ. This is the tree of death. Now, we're talking about a sin nature, actually. This is a divine nature. So we got the same old principle that you've learned before, only now the principle is taught in the Word of God, or at least we're looking at it tonight, through the symbol of trees, which consistently runs throughout the Word of God, for even the trees that are used to represent religion, nations, whether it be Babylon, Assyria, Israel. In fact, when the Lord Jesus in Mark 11:13 cursed the fig tree, he was cursing Israel nationally. And consequently, as a nation, they are not, even today, fulfilling God's will. And though they're struggling for survival, and though they're seeking, and I certainly am encouraged and get a kick out of their efforts to take care of their opposition, such as the PLO, and it's even interesting and quite refreshing to see an army that pulls at all the stops and decides to win a war for a change instead of playing games. So in that sense, I get a kick out of their approach to war, which is the correct approach. If you're in it, let's win it. When America sent their Marines over, and I don't know if they've landed yet, but I heard in the news that the PLO said, haven't they learned their lesson yet? We can do to them exactly what was done to them in Vietnam. And I said to myself, it's too bad we're getting in the act, because all will be lost for Israel, because we don't any longer know how to win wars. I'm sure as soon as we land,
The whole thing will blow up and they'll have to go home and nobody will win because we don't know how to win. So they'll actually have to run their tanks over the backs of American Marines to get at the enemy. I'll get a kick out of it when they do it and run us down to be able to fight a war the way a war ought to be fought. But I fear that we'll probably get in the way so that there'll be so much confusion they'll go back home and say, I wonder why we started, which is the way we usually wind up in our wars. We wonder why we started, because after all was said and done, there was more said than done. Now, Matthew 3. We're looking at John the Baptist. Now, he's the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. He has an exclusive message, which is exclusively Jewish, and the message of repentance was only mentioned or preached or delivered to Jews. It wasn't taken to the Palestinians. It wasn't given to the Egyptians. A PLO was not included. The Assyrians were not involved. This was an exclusively Jewish message, as you have it in Matthew 10. Even when the Lord Jesus sent out, and we can turn there momentarily before we go back to chapter 3, the 12 disciples, he did not send them to Finns, to Germans, to Polacks, to Italians, to Latvians. He sent them only to Israel. And so this is important to rightly divide or understand the Word of God and to understand the difference between the gospel of the kingdom, which the apostles prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whose kingdom? A kingdom that was only promised by the prophets to one nation, the nation of Israel, to whom one Messiah would appear. And that Messiah was the Lord Jesus Christ, a virgin-born Jew who came to be king of the Jews. And that kingdom was only promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their offsprings. It was never promised to a Gentile. Consequently, through their rejection of that gospel of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus took that rejection, died on the cross for the sins of the Jews as well as every descendant of Adam, including you and me, and now he's offering to men, both Jews and Gentiles, for there's now no difference between a Jew and a Gentile. The same God over all is rich unto all. The call upon him, is that not good news? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, 12, and 13. And so today, a person becomes a child of God, not by praying, thy kingdom come. The kingdom isn't coming, though it's coming after God is finished with building his church. But right now, he's building a church. And any Jew or Gentile that places their faith in a Christ who died for them and arose for them, they then become uniquely related and become an integral part in the true church of Christ, which is his body. And if you're in Christ, you're in the true church. That's the true invisible church. But as we think of that gospel of the kingdom, note 10:1. When he called unto him the 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits. He gives the names in 2 and 3. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not in the way of the Gentiles. Don't even go to the Samaritans, which are half-breeds, half Jews and half Gentiles. Enter ye not. That's a command. Don't you ever preach the gospel of the kingdom to a Gentile. Verse 6, you go rather to an exclusive people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's it. Don't you open your mouth to a Finn. Don't you ever talk to a Finlander about the kingdom to come. Now, isn't that simple? And that's why all these signs followed, because the prophets, through their lifestyle, would illustrate graphically through that kindergarten picture book exactly what God was going to do. And that's why these symbols meant something to a Jew, not to a Gentile. So when it says in verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes nor staves, for a workman is worthy of his meat. There is that religious sect called the two-by-twos. I don't know if they name themselves that, but they go out in pairs. And they get it from Matthew 10. I've had them stand at the door and I said, you got shoes on your feet. You got a coat on. Of course, in this area, it's cold. You need a coat. But they're out of this area. I said, you shouldn't even be here. You ought to be over in Israel talking to Jews. At least you'd be somewhat consistent.
The only thing is, that's not the message today. The message is, Christ died for our sins and arose again. So that means something. So, when it says in verse 12, when you come into a house, salute it. Verse 14, whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from the house of the city, shake off the dust of your feet. But they better be bare feet. Did you ever do that? Did you ever go to a house and talk to someone about Jesus Christ? When you walk out, take your shoes off and shake your feet off like that? That means nothing to a Gentile. A Finn would look at that and say, well, you need some odor eaters. That's the best he could come up with. But to a Jew, they knew exactly what that meant because they were used to that picture language and the fact that God was dealing with them down through the centuries with that type of picturesque language. So when a prophet or a disciple would do that, they said, uh-oh, we blew it. But Finns don't get that today. Neither do Germans or Polacks. I don't know if I left you out. Don't feel bad. Back to chapter 3. We're looking at John the Baptist. Now he's laying out the red carpet. He says in verse 2, repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A message of repentance is for a covenant people, the Jews who were given a covenant promise concerning a king. And verse 3, and this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Isaiah 40, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. If they'd have been reading the Old Testament, they would have said, hey, this guy's got to be it. And this same John had his raiment of camel's hair, a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Now all this had a meaning to a Jew. Finn would know what that meant. And he went out and baptized, verse 6. And he baptized those Jews that acknowledged that they were on the wrong track. They were sinning against the Lord Jesus, Jehovah God, and they needed to repent of their sin as a covenant Jewish people and be ready for the appointment that they had for their Messiah or King. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, now we're after the tree now. Now notice, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation, he's quite a preacher, O generation of snakes. Now these are the top drawer of the clergy. Can you imagine this? John was a very loving fellow. He talked to these nightgown-garbed clergy and calls them snakes. You generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now notice what he's saying. Bring forth therefore fruits fit for repentance. And think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into a fire. Of what value is a tree if it fails to bear fruit? There's only one thing left. You use it for firewood. What will God do with those who fail to accept the second tree? The Lord Jesus will mention it as we go on. They'll be cast into the lake of fire. Consequently, as fire becomes the ultimate destination of a tree that bears no fruit, God says the ultimate destination of an unbeliever who has not placed their faith in the second tree will be the lake of fire because they're incapable of bearing any fruit to glorify Jesus Christ. Matthew 7, please. Matthew chapter 7. Beginning with verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, Christianity always deals with what you are on the inside. God says, by nature, you're a dead man. And that means you have within you a tree that's dead. All of the works you produce, irregardless of how acceptable they may be to your fellow men, God said, first of all, an inner transaction with God must take place. A miracle must be performed inside of you. You must become a new creation. God must give you something that you did not receive through your first birth. And I don't care how talented you are, because of the natural abilities or gifts you have been given. You may be able to play the piano like Liberace. You may be able to have a 16-cylinder brain so that you can become an engineer, and calculus and delta 1 and delta 2 is as simple to you as 1 and 1 and 2 is to me. You may be an excellent carpenter. You may be an excellent painter. You may be an excellent welder. You may be an excellent businessman. You may be a wonderful provider for your family. These are natural abilities. These abilities provide and stimulate and encourage the individual to pride themselves in what they can do because of their first birth. And the normal tendency is to think that because I am capable, or I'm a little bit better than the average bear in some area because of a natural ability, that God is also impressed with those natural capabilities. And by virtue of the fact that I can put a package together that no one else can, and I'm a little bit better than the average bear, then God will be impressed. He can't get along without me. He'll need me in heaven as well, because I've done such a fine job down here. Don't you realize that all that I receive through my first birth, the very body I live in, God says cannot enter heaven. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And that this very world and all that that the individuals upon it have done will be destroyed. That means the Civic Center downtown and the Pellucci Hall and all of the buildings on the campuses at UMD. In fact, they looked at the temple when Jesus was there, and he says, there won't be one stone standing upon another. And they said, why all these years, Solomon, such a beautiful temple? You mean one stone not standing upon another? That's right. And it's not either. You go over there today and see if you can find a stone standing on another. They don't even know for sure where it was at. They're not even sure that the mosque, which they think is on the site, is really on the site. They can't even find two stones. Did Jesus lie? No, he didn't lie at all. However, that prophecy was in reference to the temple, not New York City. But we do know that if God says there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, then all of the old things on this planet, including all that which is in heaven, will pass away. And there'll be a brand new heavens and a brand new earth. That means God is not going to use anything man has ever done on this planet. I don't care how much genius he has had, what kind of packages he put together. When Nebuchadnezzar walked out and he said, is not this great Babylon which I have built? It was a fantastic city. 15 miles cubed. 1,200,000 people lived inside that city. They had enough land and enough water to sustain the city. If an enemy camped outside for 10 years, they wouldn't have to walk outside the gates. They had three walls. The walls were 350 feet high with a moat outside of that, and 100 towers 450 feet high in which they had guards. Belshazzar laughed when Daniel said, tonight the kingdom's gone. He said, you've got to be kidding. Throw the kid a fish. Which is what he did. Put a chain around his neck and says, we're making you third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel said, what kingdom? You don't have it over a half hour. Your goose is cut. You're through. On the outside wall, it was so wide that 350 feet in the air, six chariots could ride abreast down those walls. The hanging gardens were one of the seven wonders of the world. When Nebuchadnezzar walked out and looked at this, he said, is not this my great Babylon that I built for my glory? And he just had a vision. In the dream, he saw a tree. And he saw a messenger come down from heaven, which Daniel interpreted to him was an angel. And the tree would be cut, but not its roots. For 7 years, And he would then go to an insane asylum. Only then, in those days, they didn't have places like Moose Lake. He says, you'll be run out in the fields with the wild animals. And on your back, feathers will grow. And your nails become like bird claws. And I'm going to turn the thermostat in your brain 1 degree to the left, and you're going to be a cuckoo clock. And it's exactly what God did. And if you want to read a testimony, you read Daniel chapter 4, and he passes out a letter to every hamlet in his empire, and he's actually preaching an epistle. He gives his testimony, and that chapter is a tract written by Nebuchadnezzar, who in his spare time chopped up people in pieces. He's either butchering them, running over the houses with a D8, making them a dunghill, or else he's roasting them in fires. And when he took one of the kings that rebelled the second time he went back, he decided he didn't want to make any more turns, so I think it was Zedekiah. He said, now I'm going to let you see this, Zedekiah. First of all, while you're looking, I'm going to kill all your children in front of your eyes. Get all your boys up here. Now watch this. I'm going to kill all your princes. I'm going to kill them. After you're done, put your eyes out. What do you think of that? I'm going to drag you back to Babylon. You'll never pull that again. And God took a butcher. Remember Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego? His visage was changed. He became so angry because Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down to the image, which was really himself exalted as God. And when they wouldn't bow down, he said, you heat that fire 7 times hotter. I like to really roast them. And the guys that threw them in were consumed with fire. And God saved a fellow like that. That's almost as good as saving the Apostle Paul. But Paul called himself the chiefest of sinners, so he must have been worse than Nebuchadnezzar. I can't believe it. And he wrote half the New Testament. And Paul says, I become the illustration and the example. If God can save me, he can save your wife or husband. God can save me, he can save your aunt or uncle. If God can save me, he can save your ruthless next-door neighbor. If God can save me, he can save the head of the mafia. That's right. That's the grace of God. And Nebuchadnezzar got saved, but he was a tree. And then in the dream, he saw the tree come back to life because the roots were still alive. And after 7 years, which is a number of completion, that man was humble and he says, I'm going to give a testimony. I want everybody to know there's a God in heaven. And he's the one that gives us air to breathe. He's the one who controls kingdoms and nations. He puts up whom he will. He puts down whom he will. He's the boss. Oh, Belshazzar forgot. His grandson missed it. And Daniel had to tell him, didn't you remember what happened back then? You proud, egotistical nut. And that's what keeps people from coming to Christ. They glory in their own accomplishments. And that's pride. And that's what happens in a person's brain. For you see, in the major, you become successful right here in your brain, and you pursue a course. In the major, you become increasingly successful, and your business becomes self-sustaining. You make your first million and all the rest of it. Pride begins to expand in an increasing way as you accomplish your dreams, the American dream. And in the major, it works. It takes you further from God and closer to hell. And that's why the best of men is only man at his best. And what have you got? Nothing. Nothing. You mean when they're at their best? When they're at their best, God says they're less than nothing. And that's why in Isaiah 40, Isaiah says the Lord sits on the circle of the earth. He looks at the nations as less than nothing. You mean to tell me God looks at the United States of America less than nothing? Right. Come to nothing, it's less than that. How about the inhabitants? He said the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Grasshoppers? Grasshoppers. Now, can you imagine all these grasshoppers going downtown? You go to the mall, it's all these grasshoppers walking up and down the aisles in the stores and the mall. And some grasshoppers have bleached wings. And this grasshopper who has bleached wings thinks they're really something because the other grasshoppers don't have bleached wings. And they have all different colors. And they wear different clothing. And they pride themselves in their bleached wings and the fact that I'm a little different than the other. But in the final analysis, they're all grasshoppers. And some gal was telling me, to hear people spill their guts and then be able to understand them, knowing someone cares for them. Then I said to her, how are you doing? And her life was a mess. In fact, she's the epitome of failure. I said, you'd qualify for a government position. That's the kind they like. And I said to her, you know, if you go outside and get a grasshopper, put it in a jar, close the lid, and set it on the kitchen table, and tell that grasshopper all your problems, it wouldn't be any different than the person talking to you, because that's how God looks at you. And you can't do any more for that person than that grasshopper can. That means people can't help people. That means if I need divine help, how could I help you? I can't even help myself. I'm lower than that which is totally helpless. And the most a Christian can do is introduce one to the helper. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can help. And until you're wired for sound, until you're born from above, until there's a new seed... within you, which he will do miraculously in performing the miracle of regeneration when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Then and only then, and as a byproduct of that, can you produce fruit. Produced not by you, nor by another, but produced supernaturally by the Spirit of Christ. That's Christianity. For if the Christian way of life is indeed a supernatural way of life, then it demands a supernatural means of execution, and only through the second tree, the new birth, and having a new life, can he produce through me that which is pleasing to himself. Well, Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Now notice, he's using a natural, fixed, scientific law. You don't pick grapes off of thorns or figs off thistles. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. Every corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. As we sit here tonight, you are either a corrupt tree or a good tree. You are either bringing forth evil fruit or good fruit. There's no middle ground. Absolutely none. That means you either stand in the perfection of Jesus Christ through the second tree, or you stand as a dead sinner because of the original tree. One or the other. Verse 18, here's the law, underline it. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. That's a fixed law. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. That's a fixed law. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruit ye shall know them. Now, as we think of fruit, note, it's possible to appear to be something that you're not. Note verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, which is a byproduct of a good tree. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and did we not in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Then he illustrates it by two foundations, verses 24 through 29, building on sand or building on a rock. Another picture, either or. You're either on sand tonight or you're on a rock. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 12.
And we look at the hearts of the Pharisees again. Only this time the Lord Jesus is going to expose what kind of root system they have and what kind of fruit they're producing because of what kind of tree they are. Now the Lord Jesus is going to heal a demonic. Verse 22 of Matthew 12. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? Now we're told in Colossians 1:16 that the Lord Jesus created everything, the heavens and the earth, principalities
and powers and dominions. All things were made by him and for his own glory. You see, true biblical Christianity, if one is a true Christian, the whole issue is my relationship with Christ. Am I living for Christ? It's not the church. The church is automatically benefited when individuals live for Christ. Religion always wants you to be inculcated into the system. Religion always wants you to jump through certain religious or legalistic or ritualistic or sacramental hoops. Religion always wants you to be part of the external con game. True Christianity says you can belong to every church in town, but I start on the inside. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus was after. In fact, you remember it in Matthew 15. This is not that which goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It's that which comes out of the mouth. For what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, the root system. Adultery, fornication, idolatry, witchcraft. This is that which defiles a man. And in the same chapter just preceding that, he said, Well did Isaiah speak of you. You honor me with your lips. You go through all the externals, but your heart is far from me. Wrong tree, wrong fruit, but saying the right thing. Verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Well, now that's not logical. Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Now that's a simple principle. I sit in a home with a couple and they're bickering. I'm aware of this principle. And I can even recall here just a few weeks ago talking to a couple, and I says, Well, I'll tell you what, if this continues, I'll extend it. I'll give you 3 years. At the most, you'll be divorced. He said, We were already talking about it last Wednesday. I made that statement based upon this. That's a fixed law. A house divided cannot stand, nor can a church, nor can a nation. It cannot stand. And did you know that the Gentiles or the unbelievers, including religion, as we think of the revived Roman Empire, 10 toes, clay between each toe, and the toes are of iron? Did you ever take a piece of clay and try to stick it to a piece of iron? It doesn't stick. Do you know what those 10 kings picture with clay between each toe in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation as we think of the 10 horns? It speaks of the world uniting on sand. For you see, unless Jesus Christ becomes the rock, there's nothing cohesive there. That means the world can never unite in any area and make it stick. That's why when you get together at a union meeting, it's absolute chaos. Total confusion. That man at his best. And when the nations get together, it's not any better than the local 201 of the CIO getting together, and everybody gets up and they're all saying something different. When they're all done, they don't even know why they were there. That's like the United Nations. Same thing. Iron and clay. Going on, verse 26. Now he asks another question. Now look at, if Satan cast out Satan, here's the principle now. If Satan actually did this, he's pinning him to the wall now. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand?
And if I'm Beelzebub, or if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, I got a question to ask you. By whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. In other words, if they would contribute or concede that this devil was cast out, but then because they admitted that that was a good work, but said in effect, he did a good work in the power of the devil, well then, to what or to whom will you contribute the good works that your religious leaders do if they do the same thing? Let's have an answer. Verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Now all the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus were to prove that he was the Messiah. 35 miracles were performed, at least recorded in the four Gospels. And yet we're told in John 20, 30, that all that Jesus did was not recorded. But these things are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. And John said, in the closing verse of the Gospel of John, I suppose that if all would be written that Jesus did while here, not even the world could contain the books that should be written. Boy, that's something to think about, isn't it? And yet God left us with a book that we can spend a lifetime studying and not even begin to scratch the surface. Aren't you glad that the whole world isn't covered with books? We can't even get a hold of this one, let alone several million waiting. Verse 29. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong men and then he will spoil his house? Now we'll stop there a minute. Now I suggest if you got a pencil, you do this. Verse 29, underline verse 29. And then you underline strong man. And you underline, spoil his goods. Can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except first he bind the strong man and then he will spoil his goods? Then you write the word bind the strong man. Now obviously, if you're going to bind a strong man, you must be stronger than the man you're binding. What is Jesus teaching? Is he encouraging disarmament? If you know that one verse, you'll know that all those who march for the cause of disarming don't understand a basic, simple principle taught in the Word of God. That means anyone stronger than you, such as the IRS or government, can spoil your goods, take your house anytime they want to. Oh, by the way, in a conversation today, it was mentioned that if the IRS is on your tail, they can't touch anything you have mortgaged. So if you have your house paid off, it doesn't pay. Get it mortgaged. They can't take it if it belongs to somebody else. If you own it, they're the strong man. They'll take it. But that also means if Russia is stronger than we are as a nation militarily, who will bind who? And there's a fixed law. The stronger man will always bind the weaker man. And there's never been an instrument or a tool made for war that has never been eventually used. That's a fixed law. The only way a nation can preserve itself is to be stronger than another nation. And the only reason we're meeting here tonight and are enjoying a dimension or measure of freedom is because this nation has been strong enough to keep it. But I wonder how long we will have it according to this sixth law, which is as true as the law of gravity, because the one who said, I am the way and the truth, said it. Verse 30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now that's another fixed principle. You got that? That's true in your home. A wife can say that to her husband. A husband can say that to his wife. A couple can say that to their kids. If you're not working with us, you're automatically working against us. There is no middle ground. You're either with me or you're against me. There's no such thing as pleading neutrality. You can never say, all right, God, I'm neutral. I'm not for you and I'm not for the devil. God says there is no such thing. Just by being neutral, you become my enemy and you work against me by being neutral. So the United States is going in, supposedly, as a neutral party in Lebanon. There is no such thing. Guess who will get hurt? Simple principle. All you have to do is know some principles out of the Word of God and watch our State Department make decisions. You can't believe it. How can they do that? But they manage. Going on, verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, here we have an interesting point. This sin of blasphemy, could only be committed during the time that Jesus walked here on the face of the earth and by his miracles proved that he was the Son of God. Consequently, it would be impossible to commit this sin today, for Jesus is no longer on the face of the earth, nor is he performing miracles, nor could you watch a miracle being performed and then attribute it to the devil himself. You couldn't do that. So consequently, it is not the thought that one seeking pardon will not find it, but rather the one who rejects Christ in his work will not seek it. The point is, if one says, I don't believe Jesus Christ did those miracles, that is a byproduct of the fact he's already rejected Jesus Christ. His unbelief now is what damns him. So Christ was merely pointing out a principle that existed in a tree or a root that was within their heart. Let's see if that's not true in verse 33. Notice now, he tells us what the answer is. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, you told me, you Pharisees, that the fact that I cast out a demon was good, but I did something good in the power of the devil. He said, that is contrary to all scientific law or logic. Either if what I did was good, the tree was good, but if what I did was evil, then the tree was evil, but you can't have it mixed. If I'm a bad tree, I can't bring forth good fruit. Don't tell me I'm of the devil and then said I cast out a demon. That's not logical. That's what he's saying. Verse 34, now he's really going to express love because Jesus Christ was the epitome of the expression of God's love. Notice how he expresses his love. You generation of snakes, how can you be evil? Now he looks at the root. Speak good things. For out of the abundance of a heart or a tree, a mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth evil things. I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words you'll be condemned. What did they say? They said to the Lord Jesus, you did a good work. But you did a good work in the power of the devil. And the Lord said, you're the evil tree. And what you speak is the fruit of what you are. what kind of tree you are. An evil tree. That's what he was telling. Now, let's jump to Matthew 13. Now we're going to look at the seed and the ground. Matthew 13:1. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and a great multitude were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went forth to sow some seed. And when he sowed some seed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, which they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no, note the word, root. And they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. Now, they could understand that, couldn't they? They lived in an agricultural economy. They understood what it meant to sow seed. They knew what thorns and thistles were. They knew what it meant to weed the garden. They knew what it meant to have seed fall by the wayside and have birds come, and my boy just sowed some oats, and a few times he got the gun out and shot up in the field to get all the blackbirds out of the field so that he'd have some hay up there, some hay and oats. The birds eating everything. I could read this to my boy, who is a part-time farmer, and he wouldn't have any problem understanding that. But the Lord Jesus was saying much more than what is stated on the surface. And they didn't get that. So, he has to answer it for them. Let's look at verse 17. Well, verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When one hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then cometh the wicked one, the devil, and catches away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. I might add, we're going to have four different kinds of ground illustrated by the Lord Jesus, and how that heart responds to the gospel. And the principle would still apply. When you witness, everybody you talk to will fall in one of these four categories. And as a pastor, being saved as long as I have, and witnessing to as many people as I've witnessed, and watching people reject as well as get saved, I don't have any problem relating to these four types of grounds at all. When you talk to someone, though they've never been interested in the Word of God or religion or anything else, all they've been interested in is making a buck, going fishing and hunting and all the rest of it, and finding women, wine, women, and songs, all of a sudden, the wicked one will come along, and we're told in the next parable how that works. And now they'll start listening to Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'll start listening to the Mormons, they'll start listening to all kinds of religious cuckoo clocks, who talks to them about a system or an organization or a church or something to join. They will even get baptized in the system because they need some ritual to hang on to. But the invisible spiritual relationship just between them and the Lord Jesus, that they miss completely while they get a little religion. Which, by the way, Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is Christ in you, a relationship with a person. That means you don't have to belong to any system. You don't have to go to any church. You don't have to get baptized, catechized, and confirmed. You don't have to jump through any religious hoops. You don't have to have any particular religious do-it-yourself kit hanging around your neck. Because all you need is to have Jesus Christ in you. A new tree, a new seed, a new root. This is what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. A seed taking root, so there's a new tree inside. Verse 20. He that receives seed in stony places, the same as he that hears the word of God and with joy receives. Boy, hey, this is okay. but it has no root in himself. He's impressed momentarily for a while. Boy, hey, this is something. I never heard anything like this before. But then tribulation, persecution, opposition comes from religion and says, hey, you got to have more than Jesus. You got to have a little religion. You got to get baptized and join the church and all the rest of it. And the family gets a little uptight because, you know, we sat in this pew and we've been in this denomination for, you know, the last 100 years. You're breaking the tradition. So they put the screws on and the person withers up and caves in and is unable to say, because of a lack of a root, I understand that salvation is received not through a religious system, but through simple faith in Jesus Christ. And I know him, and he's in me. And if you have Jesus Christ, you have all you need. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Verse 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word of God, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches. Notice the word deceit. People follow the mirage of wealth their entire life, thinking that money will answer their problems, solve their problems, and give to them the joy that they've always been looking for. And it's a deceitful, deceptive mirage. In fact, Solomon said in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, or chapter 5, I forget now, that riches obtained outside of the will of God is to the person's own hurt. Do you know the more money a person's got, the more miserable they become? In fact, I think I just heard it on the radio. McGee was talking. He mentioned this fellow who inherited, I think he said $5 billion and committed suicide. To illustrate this point, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What would you give? Would you say, I'll sell my soul to the devil if he'll give me the whole world? That's exactly what the devil offered the Lord Jesus. I'll give you all the kingdoms. Just worship me. He turned that one down. Would you? Well, going on, verse 23. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word of God, understands the word of God, and as the result of hearing, that takes an intellectual response. That means you can't get saved and not know it. That's ridiculous. If the object of faith must be in the Word of God, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and we're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, by His own will beget you, by the Word of truth. And these are the words that I speak unto you, they're spirit and truth. Faith must have an object. The object is the truth of God's Word. Faith then takes a hold of the Word of God, and the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit through your faith in God's Word that you're a child of God. And you know you're saved not because of an emotional experience. You know you're saved because your faith is in the unchanging, unmovable Word of God. And you're able to give a reason for the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. All right. Brought forth fruit, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. There's all four kinds of ground. So where do you sit? Where do you sit? Now, we'll look at another. Verse 24. Another parable put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sows good seed in the field. While men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and then goes his way. When it springs forth, the tares also came forth. So the servant of the householder came and said unto him, sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How come all the tares? Verse 28, he said unto them, the enemy has done this. The servant said, will we Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, Nay, lest while we gather up the tares, we root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles. Notice now, tares, unbelievers, burn them. Burn them. Fire is always the end result of the world, its works, and that which the first tree produces. Fire. You've got the same thing with the believer's works in 1 Corinthians 3, as he speaks of, None of the foundations have any man laid, and that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 3:11, verse 12. The commodities which the believer is to use is gold, silver, and precious stones. In contrast, he wouldn't stumble. And then it says every believer's work will be tried concerning what quality it is. If the works are burned, he shall suffer loss, so he himself shall be saved, though it's by fire, which means the works wrought from this nature, produced in your strength because of your capabilities, but it comes from your first birth and all of those natural strengths that you have. God says worthless, absolutely worthless. Which reminds me of another point. We build a building. The building is visible. It took work, laborers. We were thankful for the fact we had men who were carpenters, men who were painters, men who were welders, men who were cement men, men who were electricians, men who knew how to excavate, run cats, graders, get all these men in the church. So we had our own construction unit. But they didn't get that gift through the second birth. They could have done that whether they ever got saved or not. Now they bring into the church all their natural abilities, which they were able to do before they even come to know Christ as their personal Savior. Now we're thankful for those abilities. Now the church is built. Now what do we do? Now what do we do? You don't need painters, carpenters, cement men, welders, electricians, graders, and cat men to help you do a spiritual work. This is going to involve prayer. This is going to involve an invisible, vertical, spiritual battle. That means through the second birth, God gave you a new gift. It was an invisible gift. It was wrought by the Spirit of God when a miracle took place in you and you were regenerated. That's the gift that's needed to make the church function in our relationship with each the other. Painting walls will never hold the church together. In fact, it will drive the church to pieces if there is not an invisible spiritual bond that is greater than that which is natural. That's why the unions can't make it. So when all the carpenters get together at the union meeting, it's an uproar. Well, they all got one thing in common. They all got a Stanley hammer and a Stanley saw and a level. Why can't they get together? Because there's nothing spiritual binding them together. It's all iron and clay. That means it's going to take something out of this world and something supernatural to unite the hearts of these individuals, and that's exactly what God does with those who've been born again. So we had a meeting Tuesday night. All the teachers were there, all the board members were there, and all those who had a part in the church. And some of the teachers were there for the school. And so after we were all done having our meetings, 2 hours we took to have meetings and all the rest of it. In fact, we were longer than that. We had supper. I said, now let's pray about some of these things that we talked about. So I said, we got about 10 minutes. We'll take 10 minutes to pray. That would be enough. And so we all bowed our heads and nobody prayed. I almost fell asleep at the pulpit. Pretty soon, someone prayed. I thought, boy, I'm glad this show finally got on the road. And then what happened? Nobody prayed. Nobody prays. Can you imagine a Sunday school teacher who doesn't pray, teaching her kids to do spiritual battle, or his kids for Jesus Christ, in this invisible battle and warfare for Jesus Christ? A teacher won't even pray. So we're told in Romans 10:11, be not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Or we're fervent in the natural realm. What, time to get up in the morning, time to make a buck, time to get the house in order, time to polish the car, time to change the tires, time to tune the motor, time to save a buck on gas, time to put in Slick 50, time to put a, get your, take your shackles, take your vitamins. Boy, we're all hustle and bustle. We're fervent in spirit, not serving the Lord, serve our skin. Now we're going to get together in the church and we're going to do spiritual battle for Jesus Christ. Get all the Sunday school teachers, all the geeks together so they can do a little deacon. Nobody geeks. You got your Stanley hammer? Got it, right here. Now let's pray. All I can do is pound the nail. Got the paintbrush? Can't you pray? All I can do is paint. We're in a spiritual battle. Get the paintbrush out of here. We're time to pray. We're not praying, we're just painting. We don't need painters, we need spiritual warriors. Let's pray. No, I don't want to pray, I want to paint. Forget it. You got a mausoleum, dead church. Everybody's got natural abilities. They pride themselves in their natural abilities. I painted the church, I did this, and I did this. Are you involved in the spiritual battle? Which meant, if we're on top of it spiritually, and we're as concerned about the invisible spiritual battle as we are making a buck, then those people should have got up in prayer, already knowing what was needed, understanding the needs of their children, not allowing the fear of man to bring a snare. They're concentrating on their relationship with Jesus Christ, and this needs to be done. And if they couldn't say anything, they could have said, God, you did it once, sure again. That's a good prayer. Did I tell you about the professor asked me to pray in class, and I'd never prayed in class before, and I didn't know what to say, so I stood up and I said, God, give us hot hearts. I'm sure he must have fell right off the desk. I bet he went home and told his wife about that, and they both keeled over. But I'll say one thing, I meant it, and we needed it. There wasn't anything wrong with that. It's probably the best prayer I ever prayed. God, give us hot hearts. We're cold thermos bottles. We're not cooking on the front burner. We're rattling in the cupboard. We're in the freezer. But we can paint. We can cut boards. We can make money. We can weld. We can put an electrical light socket. Boy, we've got it right down pat. How about the spiritual realm? This is the introduction. Well, I guess we could finish. Let's turn to verse 36. Matthew 13. Verse 37. He answered and said to his disciples, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, because of the fact they're reflecting an evil nature. They're basically evil or an evil tree, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father, who hath ears to hear. Let him hear. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here tonight, by nature, you are descendant of Adam, who partook of the first tree. And consequently, you are born dead in trespasses and sins, and all of your works, no matter how noble and acceptable they may be to yourself and others, stand before God as filthy rags. They're evil fruit. And only until you place your faith in Christ and you're born again, can you have within you a new root system because of a new seed that can produce a tree and fruit that's acceptable to God. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can do that right now. You can do it at home tonight while your head's on the pillow of your bed. Because in the final analysis, you don't receive life from me or from any clergyman or from any religious organization, church, or system. You must receive life from Jesus Christ personally. Christ said, I come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundant life. And if you've made that decision to accept Christ as your Savior, then you have been given a new life. You have within you a new seed, new root, new tree, and God expects you to produce good fruit because of the good tree that's within you. And he wants you to be like the man of Psalms 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, emblematic of the Holy Spirit. His leaves shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper if it's led of the Spirit. Father, I would pray that each of us who names the name of Christ might be willing to allow your Spirit to control us and to lead us and to fulfill through us your perfect will, so that we might reflect as a good tree, good fruit. May our leaves be healthy. May our works be acceptable to you. And may the Spirit of God that has given us the gift to function within a body, which is invisible, reflect itself in us. May we be concerned about ministering to each the other in the spiritual realm. And may we be as excited about helping others there as we are in even working on a building, using our natural abilities to help. May we be specialists as children of God in spiritual truth, in disseminating the gospel of grace, in fulfilling our ambassadorship in a way that's pleasing to thee. We pray, dear Father God, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.